Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
All right, life after life, hope beyond the grave. Now, you've heard me say it, friends, every night. It's my favorite topic, right? But I will say honestly that this particular topic for me is when I look back upon my own walk and coming into the Christian faith, nay, the Adventist faith, what drew me into the Bible was this particular topic, because like most people, I questioned what happened at death. I grew up believing all sorts of things. I believed in ghosts. I believed that you could communicate with the dead. As a matter of fact, as a kid, that was something that we did for fun. We sat down with a Ouija board and we would try and speak to the dead, and we thought we were talking to the dead. And I've got some tales that I could tell you, but we don't have time for that. What I can say, though, is I was praising God when I came to His Word and I found out the truth about such things. And the Bible is so clear on this topic that you would have to put blinders on and ear stoppers in, earplugs, in order to not catch this one. And that's what I love about it. It is a great topic. And people might say, well, Pastor, are you morbid and you just want to talk all about death? No, that's not the case. But the point is, when you look at this particular topic, especially with all the topics that we've looked at, but especially this topic, you can see how the devil has just really tried to put a damper on God's character and lie about God through this particular subject. So we're going to see why it's important that we understand this tonight, and we're going to see how awesome a message it is. There is an explosion, and has been an explosion over the last several decades, of interest in supernatural occurrences. Spiritism, occultism, Satanism, witchcraft, they're all one and the same, really. Go to any large bookstore, don't we have one here in Midland? Barnes & Noble, and you will be shocked to find how many books deal with this particular subject matter. NBC TV, not too long ago, ran a program interviewing people who claimed to have had contact with their dead loved ones, and they are sort of claiming that there is this other dimension out there called the spirit world. So friends, what happens when somebody breathes that last breath? What happens? I've heard people say, well, something happens because when someone dies, I've actually heard this, I'm not making it up. I've heard someone say, well, when someone dies, if you had them on a scale, that their weight becomes less, so something leaves their body and they're not as heavy anymore. And I thought, that is the silliest thing that I've ever heard. Muslims believe that you either go to heaven, which is paradise, or to hell, a fiery and horrible place. Buddhists believe there are several levels of existence and a series of heavens and a series of hells. Hindus believe in reincarnation and nirvana, not the rock band. And those who attain nirvana become part of the cosmos. And Christians have a lot of different varying beliefs, unfortunately. But the Bible teaches one thing, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Christians believe that either everybody goes to heaven or hell right away, depending on whether they were good or bad, saved or lost. Or there are Christians that believe that as someone dies, they take a rest in sleep and that they sleep in the grave until Jesus comes again and they are resurrected. So those are sort of the two classes within Christianity. And there are some variations just because people have other ideas and opinions that they've worked into the first one about going to heaven or hell. There's variations of that one, but ultimately it's those two classes. So friends, how can you and I know the truth? Tell me. The Bible. Amen. Bishop Pike was greatly troubled after his son committed suicide. Have you ever heard of Bishop Pike? His son had shot himself to death in New York City back in 1966. 2 weeks after his death, the bishop noticed that all the clocks in his son's apartment had stopped at precisely 8:19 p.m., which was the exact time of his son's suicide. The bishop concluded that his son was attempting to contact him, and he sought out a spiritual medium who he claims put him in touch with his son. Pike asks his son what life was like on the other side, and he is supposed to have said, "Life is wonderful here." And then Bishop Pike asks his son, "Well, what about Jesus?" "Oh, well, Jesus is here," the son supposedly replied, "but he's just a good man, just one of the prophets, not divine, but human." From that moment on, the bishop was committed to spiritualism and psychic phenomena. He had failed to let the Bible be his ultimate authority. How many Christians are guilty of that, friends? So there was nothing to keep the bishop from believing this nonsense. Instead, he saw a spiritual manifestation. He heard a message from what he thought was his son. And because the Bible did not reign supreme for him, he accepted it and said, "Well, this must be the truth." He leaned on feeling. He leaned on emotion rather than the truth. Then accepting, "Thus saith the Lord." He trusted his unreliable senses. Friends, let's not be duped by the devil. How sad that Bishop Pike ignored the words of the gospel prophet, Isaiah 8:19. "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter," who's this coming from? This is coming from God, isn't it? This isn't coming from God? God didn't speak through Isaiah? This is God's word, is it? Okay, you scared me for just a minute there. No. The words that we're reading on the screen. God is giving a message of warning through his prophet. Amen or no amen? Amen? All right. "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek who? Their God. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" No. God is making an appeal to us. God says we need to trust in him. Don't go to some medium. Don't go to some psychic. Do you need any more explanation than that when God says don't do it? But what does God say in the very next verse here in Isaiah 8:20? "To the law and to the testimony," the law dealing with the first five books of the Bible, the testimony, everything else written in Scripture, "if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is a little bit of light in them." It's because there is no light in them. So here's the problem, Bishop Pike. If your son tells you through the medium that Jesus is just another man, a prophet, but he's not God, he has gone directly against what this particular passage says, because he has spoken against the word and the testimony. Amen? And therefore, it cannot be true. Death, like the chill of the Arctic night, is an unwelcomed and depressing fact of life. No sooner are we born than we begin to die. That's a fact. Tony, I think you sort of said that a little bit. We're all headed that direction, unfortunately. And we never know when that time's going to happen for us. It can happen any time to anyone. Death is really not a respecter of persons. Doesn't care how old or young you are. There's going to be a time where until Jesus comes, we will have to face it, whether we like it or not. And I don't like it. But it'll come knocking at our door one day. So where do we go at death? What happens? Where do we go? Is it something that's a little frightening, like a little journey? Is it something that we come back from? I've heard people say, "Well, death is just part of life. It's just the next phase." Is that true? When Henry Ward Beecher was dying, he said, "Now comes the mystery." Well, it didn't have to be a mystery, did it? As Socrates prepared to drink a cup of hemlock poison, he claimed, "Farewell, I go the way of all flesh, but whether to life or oblivion, I know not." There is an uncertainty for many people, and that's a sad testimony, friends. Possibly the most frightening thing about life is not having certainty about death. The reason why people are afraid of death is because they don't understand it. They don't know what lies beyond. An epitaph on a tombstone in Richmond, Virginia reads this way: "Stop, my friend, as you go by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon shall be, so prepare yourself to follow me." After reading the inscription on the tombstone, a schoolboy took a crayon and added these lines: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know just where you went." You have to admit, that's kind of cute. It's pretty good thinking, and it's cute. Where does a man go when he dies? Heaven? Hell? Purgatory? Limbo? Oblivion? Katharine Hepburn was quoted in an interview before she died. She got up there in age, and they asked her, you know, the age you are, you must once in a while think about death. What do you think happens? And she said, well, I'm a professed atheist. And she said, so as an atheist, I believe that death is just like a lengthy sleep. Well, in that mindset, it's a forever sleep. But I want to know the truth. And I want you to know the truth. I want to know what the Bible says. Is death a great new adventure? Is it just endless silence when we say goodbye to our loved one that's taken that turn, if you will? Is the goodbye a final act? Or is death a pause between two existences? Where are those who we love that have taken a sleep in death? Centuries ago, Job asked the question that every person asks himself or herself at some time in their life. Job says in 14:14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" It's a fair question, isn't it? Isn't that the most important question to be answered about death? Isn't that why we're here tonight to study this topic? We're going to turn tonight to our only dependable source, which you've all agreed is the Bible. When I asked the question, you pointed to your Bibles. The Bible's teaching on death is one thing for sure: consistent. It does not contradict itself. And the beauty of it is, it's not something that's nebulous. It's not something that's cryptic. It's really clear. And the Bible is replete with answers and verses about death. No wonder I say it's probably my favorite topic to study, because it's so easy to share, because there are so many verses that I could probably go over 3 hours preaching this sermon, but I promise I won't do that. I promise I won't do that. There may be some surprises in the Scriptures, but the beauty is it answers what's going to happen, what has happened to those that we love. And here's the thing, the answers that the Bible gives us, that God gives us, are both reasonable and satisfying. And I would say thirdly, comforting. The prophet Isaiah says, chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall" what? "Arise, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So it sounds to me like those who are buried are going to be cast out of their grave. There is life beyond death. Our beloved dead will live again, but when? At the moment of death or sometime later? That's the part we need to answer. What happens when a man dies? One of the most quoted passages of Scripture concerning the dead is found in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. It describes what happens. Look here. The dust, remember, God created man out of the dust. He told Adam after the fall into sin, he said, "From dust you came and to dust you return." So the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Well, there you go, Pastor. See, we go to heaven. The spirit goes to heaven. Well, what we need to learn is, what does that mean exactly? What is the spirit? So I'm going to give you a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek tonight. I'm going to teach you a little bit of biblical language. Because remember, The Bible was not written originally. God did not speak in Elizabethan King James English. That's not how it was written. It was Hebrew in the Old Testament, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek in the New Testament. And so we're going to take a look at those two main biblical languages tonight. The Bible just said that the body of the person who dies returns to dust, and his spirit returns to God. In other words, when a man dies, his body, made up of the elements of the earth, returns to dust, and something, this spirit, and we need to understand fully what this spirit is, returns to God. So let's take a look at the beginning of creation, of how this dust was formed, and where this spirit came from, and what these elements are. So we're going to take a look at Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and what did he do? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living being. Now, this word here, breath of life, comes from the Hebrew word ruach. That should be on your sheet. I think I put it on there for you. The word ruach is interchangeable in context dealing with the breath or the word spirit in relationship to man. The breath, ruach, or the spirit, ruach, is something that is inside of us. God took the elements of the earth, the carbon, the hydrogen, the oxygen, nitrogen, calcium, iron, phosphorus, sodium, and so forth, and he formed the body. We don't forget iron, right? We want to have plenty of iron. We don't want to be anemic. Adam had a brain, but he wasn't thinking yet. There was a heart in his chest, but it wasn't beating yet. There was blood in his arteries and his veins, but guess what? It wasn't circulating yet. He was ready to live. For all intents and purposes, he was a person, but he wasn't yet. Something wasn't complete. Then God stooped down, and it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's sort of like a spark. He put the battery in. He put something in there. Only it was better than a battery, because it wasn't ever supposed to run out. Right? He plugged him in more like. The power was never supposed to go out. And it says that man became a living being, or in older translations, in the King James, a more original translation, might say a living soul. He became a soul. So you have the body plus the breath equals the soul, or the person. Okay, and we'll get deeper into that. Job described it this way. He says in Job 27:3, as long as my breath, and this again is the word what? Can you tell me the Hebrew word? Ruach is in me. So as long as my breath or my ruach is in me, and the Spirit of God in my nostrils. Breath and spirit are interchangeable here, both meaning the same thing. So the breath in me, the Spirit of God in my nostrils. What did God breathe into his nostrils according to Genesis 2:7? The breath of life. All right. So the spirit or breath is what keeps the body alive. It's the electricity that keeps the heart beating, that keeps the brain thinking, that keeps the blood circulating. And when the breath is gone, what happens? Well, James says the body without the spirit is James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. So dust plus spirit equals a living soul. Or you could say the elements of the earth plus breath equals a living being. You have to have all of the components. It's sort of like if you have dirt and water, and you put the two together, you get mud. But you extract those elements, you take the water out of the dirt, and it goes back to being dirt again. It's no longer mud, right? That's a pretty crude example, but it's just one that popped in my head just now. So we could say the reverse of this equation is what? The dust minus the spirit is a corpse, or the elements of the earth minus the breath is a corpse. So it takes the elements and the breath to make one thing. And when you separate either one of those, you have a corpse. I like this particular description. If you think about a light bulb, when it's in the package, is a light bulb, right? It has the glass, it has the base with the threads to screw it into the socket, it has inside the filament and the various materials that attach it together. So you screw it into the socket in a lamp. You plug the lamp into the wall and you flip a switch and something happens to that bulb. What happens? It lights up. It turns on. So the lamp produces light when it has electricity, right? If I flip the switch and the electricity goes away, the bulb goes dim or dark. But let me ask you something. Did anything about the bulb change? Did anything from the bulb go somewhere? No, there's still the filament, the glass bulb, the threads, and the base. So it's all still there. But what made the bulb give off light was the electricity. And minus the electricity, it's just a light bulb. It's not producing light. But the bulb doesn't go to bulb heaven when it burns out, does it? All the elements are still there. All the pieces are still there. But what made it a light is not there. Okay? Just trying to make it easy. When you disconnect the electricity, the light goes out. Just so at death, when the breath or spark of life goes back to God, who gave it, every breath we breathe is a gift from God. Every time I draw it in, that's a gift from God. And when I no longer am drawing that gift from God, when that gift goes back to God, that breath that belongs to Him, then I cease to exist. I die. All that is left is body, which is composed of the elements of the earth. And eventually, inevitably, that thing turns back into what it's created out of. No matter how well we preserve it, eventually it goes back to being dust. The living soul or the living beings just simply ceases to exist. It surrenders its consciousness at death. Take a look at this in the Psalms, 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. So do the dead have anything to do with things that go on in the world anymore? No, they don't. They can't make any plans. And so where do the dead spend their time between death and their resurrection? Job tells us in Job 17:13, I wait for the grave as my house. Well, you reside in a house, right? According to the Bible, when a man dies, he does not go to heaven right away. He does not go to hell right away. There is no purgatory or limbo. You won't find those statements anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the dead do not live anywhere, according to the Bible. Death is a cessation of life. Death means no life until the resurrection. When that body is resurrected and the breath is put back into it. Amen? And where does the breath come from again, friends? From God. Take a look at what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know what? That they will die, but the dead know nothing. The dead do not know anything. Praise the Lord. Because that would be a little bit uneasy for me. But I used to believe that. I used to believe that you could communicate with the dead. I used to try to do it. I used to think that I could do it. And as a kid, I witnessed some things that were very creepy and eerie. But you know what? I read God's Word, and I was reminded as I read God's Word that when the devil was cast out of heaven, he took a third of heaven's angels with him. And those are supernatural beings, friends. They are unseen guests, uninvited guests, I should say. And we don't see them unless they want us to see them. And so they masquerade, they look and see what's going on, and they know a lot of intimate details about you and me. And so, of course, they know when a loved one of ours has died. They know what they sounded like and looked like. And don't you think if the Bible says that demons can work miracles, perform signs, that a demon can manifest himself to look like your deceased husband or your deceased wife? Sure. They know what that looks like and sounds like. They know the phrases that you used to share and talk about. They know the things that you like to do and where you traveled for your honeymoon. They know those things. And so, of course, why do you think the devil would like to do that? Because if your loved one comes to you after they've died and they say to you, oh, guess what? You don't want to keep the Sabbath. The Lord says, keep Sunday holy. And you don't know any better, you'd say, well, they're in heaven and the Lord told them to tell me that. So see, the devil can really work some deception over on people, can't he, through this. But the Bible says the living know that they will die, the dead know not anything. I wonder if you're familiar with this story. Have you heard anything about this story? Alex Malarkey, the boy who came back from heaven. He was in a tragic and nearly fatal car accident. The doctor said he would never make it. This was just recently in the news, friends, in the last few months. They pulled this book from the shelves just recently. The publisher did, okay? I want you to see something. It says, the boy who came back from heaven, his father wrote the book and recounted the story that his son told. It says, a remarkable account of miracles, angels, and life beyond this world, a true story. Well, we're going to learn about it in a minute. He was in a car crash. He and his dad were in the crash together. The boy was just tragically injured, nearly fatal. The doctor said, this boy is never going to wake up. He's not going to make it. But when Alex Malarkey, now a quadriplegic, finally came out of his agonizingly long coma at the age of 6, he began to share the story of how he traveled to heaven. How angels took him through the gates of heaven, and how he met and he talked with Jesus, and he walked around the streets of gold. He even described having an altercation with the devil during this experience, giving an overly animated set of details of how the devil looked and described. Said he had sort of a bent figure and these long, weird-looking fingers. The little boy was telling all of this information. But take a look at what Alex Malarkey in the last few months, just in the last few months, and I challenge you to Google this story yourself and look it up. I pulled this directly off the web. These are quotes from Alex. He says, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. But let's go on to see what Alex says. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. And I say a resounding amen, Alex. Preach it. Preach it. He says, anything written by man cannot be infallible. Alex Malarkey, quoted from the Washington Post online. I told them that I went to heaven and came back because I thought I would get attention. He's admitting this. He is admitting this. And I only quoted part of it. So this particular true story about the boy who came back from heaven, this remarkable account, as it turns out, is malarkey. But, friends, the Bible is true. Here's what it says regarding a man who has died at his funeral. His sons come to honor, and he doesn't know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. Job 14 and verse 21. I've been guilty before I became a Christian of going to the funeral home, and there's somebody in the casket, and I'm speaking to the person, telling them I love them, and I'll miss them. And I've done that before, and I've watched it happen since then. Now, knowing what the Bible says, it makes me cringe inside when I see someone do that. And I want to go up to them right then and say they don't know it. But that's probably not the right time to do it. But it's so important, friends, that we know what the Bible says. And my question is, isn't it best that it is this way? Isn't it best that it's this way? I mean, let me ask you something. Think for a moment that a young mother got sick unexpectedly and died and went to heaven. She had two or three young children. So she's dead now and she went to heaven. And if she's in heaven and she's now this supernatural being, because that's what people believe, that you exit this body and now you're sort of supernatural and maybe even have understanding and insight that you didn't have before. So she's now in heaven and she's looking down and she sees this world as it is. She left her husband, she has several small children, and she's able to see everything that's happening with her husband, her widower, and her children here on earth. In time, her husband remarries, and a stepmother comes into the picture. One who is spiteful, vengeful, neglects the children. Imagine, day after day, she has to be there in heaven and watch her poor children go through this awful experience with this woman. Would that be heaven or hell? My great-grandmother, who was a Wesleyan Methodist, and back in those days, Wesleyan Methodists believed that when you died, you went to sleep. Okay, Wesley believed that at death you slept. My great-great-grandmother told my great-grandmother when she was younger, and they talked about this subject, and my great-grandmother asked, what happens when someone dies? She said, well, of course, you would have to go to sleep. She said, because how could you be enjoying paradise in heaven with God and look down and watch your family suffer? That would not be heaven at all. You would be miserable watching that. It just doesn't make good sense. You see, one of the most comforting truths in God's Word is that when someone dies, he or she rests quietly, undisturbed, no longer to worry and feel pain and agony and suffering. The problems of life or the concerns for his loved ones are all put aside until the call of the life giver. Is it any wonder that the Bible likens death to a sleep? 2 Samuel 7:12, the prophet Nathan is telling King David, when your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers. It's a sleep. Jesus himself, in dealing with this issue, we studied it this morning in our Sabbath school class, told his disciples that death is a sleep. He says in John 11:11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. The disciples, when they heard this, were confused. They said, you can't go back there to Judea. The Jews want to stone and kill you. You can't go back there and help Lazarus. They knew that he had been ill for some time. They said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus was speaking of his death. John 11:12-14. But they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. As Jesus and the disciples made their way to Bethany, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, rushed out to meet Christ, and she cried out to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus looks at her here in verse 23, your brother will rise again. She was right. When she said that to Jesus, if you'd been here, you could have prevented this. But you see, Jesus had told his disciples after he explained to them that Lazarus was dead, he said, and I'm glad that this has happened. That's a strange statement because Jesus loved Lazarus. It was a good friend. And for Jesus to say, I am glad that this happened, I read that, and for the first time I read that, I thought, that is really odd. But he says, I'm glad for your sakes that you might believe. Well, Jesus said, your brother will rise again. He's telling Martha. And Martha says, well, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Did Martha question where her brother was at that moment? Martha knew. You see, she said that he would resurrect at the end. Martha was a close friend and a follower of Jesus. And so when Jesus made that comment, your brother will rise again, she just automatically assumed that Jesus was referring to the resurrection at the end of the world. She had listened oftentimes to Jesus teach. In fact, she may have been in the crowd when Jesus made these statements in John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Jesus had been speaking about his second coming, and Martha assured Jesus that she did expect to see her brother in the resurrection at the end of the world. She expected that because she knew Lazarus was faithful. But what Jesus was about to do was to give his believers a preview of that dramatic event to solidify and to seal their faith in him as the Messiah and the life giver and the conqueror over death. Coming to the cave where Lazarus' tomb was, Jesus asked that the stone be rolled away from the opening of the grave. Concerned by such a request, Martha objected to Jesus and said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. John 11:39. In the King James Version it says, surely he stinketh. But Jesus let him stay dead for those 4 days because he wanted to show that this was not a maybe miracle. This was the real deal. Jesus had come. Lazarus was beginning to decompose. And Jesus saying, even the decomp of death can't hold me back. Amen? Amen? That's what Jesus is saying. And so with a loud voice, Jesus cried with the voice of an archangel. Amen? He cried, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. It's been said that Jesus had to be pretty specific because he had the power to resurrect all the dead, didn't he? And so if he had just simply cried, come forth, in the context of calling the dead to be awake, all the graves would have burst open in that moment. And there would have been a fury there. So Jesus had to be specific and say, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came to life, and as the story goes, he was still wrapped in grave clothes. Just the way he was laid in the tomb. And although Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, we have no record of Lazarus' experience in heaven. And let me tell you what, friends, the way that the Bible describes how heaven will be, if Lazarus had the opportunity to walk the streets of gold for 4 days, to see the King of Kings on his throne for 4 days, to hear the angelic choir for 4 days, to live in his mansion for 4 days in heaven. And then Jesus called him back to this crummy old planet. Can you imagine the book that Lazarus would have written? It would have been the largest book in the Bible. And we would have had some amazing detail as to what this afterlife would be like. Don't you imagine? But instead, Lazarus came out wrapped in the grave cloths. And instead of saying, Lord, why did you bring me back from paradise? What were you thinking? It's as if he never even knew he was dead. The Bible says that the dead know what? Nothing. John 11:39, you shall call and what? I will answer you. What a wonderful hope Christians have of a life beyond the grave. Paul likewise shares and concerns with this particular topic a message of hope and comfort. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant or unlearned, brethren, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep. You see, the Bible makes a contrast here. Jesus says in John 3:16, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, if you believe in the Son of God, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is obviously not talking about going to the grave because many believers have gone to the grave. So when Jesus says perish, he's talking about something else because he says you won't perish, but you will have everlasting life. So perish must be the opposite of everlasting life. And so that means you either have everlasting life by believing, or you have everlasting death by rejecting Jesus. So when does this everlasting death come in? We'll study that tomorrow night. So be here. But when Paul says fallen asleep, or Jesus says fallen asleep, it's not referring to the contrast between everlasting life, because asleep sounds temporary, doesn't it? It's a temporary state. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul's not saying we shouldn't feel sad and mourn, but he says, let's not do it like somebody who doesn't have hope. We have the real hope, the real comfort for sorrowing. And it's not in the seance chamber or in the confused messages from the spirit world. The real hope comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Christianity that shook the pagan Roman Empire was the good news of the resurrection. The pagans had lost confidence in their religion, and death seemed like a dark pit from which there was no hope for an escape. Paul and the early Christians pointed to the resurrection as God's answer to death, because Jesus gained victory over death. His burial in the tomb and his glorious resurrection, he gained victory not only over sin, but over death itself. Jesus proclaimed triumphantly in this story, John 11:25, this same story he's telling Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he's acknowledging that we will die, yet what? He shall live. So when will this happy occasion take place? When will we live again? When will God's sleeping children receive that spark of life again? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20, 22, and 23, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus resurrected into his glorious body, and now he's in heaven. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. The answer is clear. When does this happen again? At his coming. Later in the same passage of Scripture, in the same chapter, verse 51, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We, and he's referring to his contemporaries, and now we fit into this, shall not all sleep. What's he saying? Not all of us are going to the grave, right? But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then Paul tells how we'll be changed. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Immortality. Paul is saying by our very nature we are corruptible because our bodies have been tainted with sin. And we are inherently mortal, not immortal. There is nowhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that indicates that we in and of ourselves have an immortal soul, or that we are an immortal soul. The Bible doesn't say we have a soul. The Bible says we are a soul. Amen? The Lord God formed man of the dust, breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. Have you ever heard that statement? Say you've been to the grocery store on an off time, and it's just quiet in there. There's not anybody shopping except for you. And you get through there real fast, and you think, well, that was great. And then you get home, and somebody says, well, that was fast trip to the store. And your response is, yeah, there wasn't a soul in there. Now, you didn't mean a whole bunch of ghosts floating around. That'd be pretty scary. You meant what you said. There wasn't a soul in there. There was no person there. Soul and person are the same. And biblically, that's the truth. The Bible says that our bodies will be changed when Christ returns. How will they be changed? Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is where, friends? In heaven. We're pilgrims on this earth. from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. This mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible incorruption, and these things take place for the believer when? At the last trumpet, at the second coming, when Jesus appears in the clouds. David said he would be satisfied when he awakes from the sleep of death. Psalm 17:15, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The Apostle Paul describes it. He says that we will be changed, something will happen, and we'll be satisfied with the change that God gives us. Now let me ask you this. What about our loved ones that have gone before us into the grave? What happens? Do we get to see them again? What does Paul say? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, we're back in 1 Thessalonians 4, now 15 to 17, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So you have Paul's context again, the trumpet at the second coming, right? And the dead in Christ will rise first. And what happens to us who are alive? Then we who are alive and remain, meaning we don't taste death, shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here's my favorite statement of all. Right? Are you ready for it? And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Never to have that separation again, friends. What a glorious hope. Could any words be more encouraging? Do you see why this is my favorite Bible study? Because we all have to deal with this, no matter where we come from. This affects every one of us. We have to deal with it. And yet, the Bible tells us it's not something that's hopeless. Is it sad? Yeah. Why is it that if we understand all this, that as Christians it still bothers us when someone we love dies? Why? Can you tell me? It's a separation of us from them. But still, if we know this information, we know how temporary it is, why does it bother us so much? Because, how did God create us in the beginning? To live forever. God did not create us with an end, did He? That was not His plan. And even though we have lived for 6,000 years in a world that is tainted and marred by sin, we're still not used to it, are we? Praise the Lord. Say praise the Lord. I don't want to be used to that because that's not what God wants me to be used to. We are not wired that way. We were created in the image of a God that lives forever and a God who created a creation to live forever. And so when someone that we love passes away, dies, I don't like to really use the word pass away because we'd understand it better than that now, don't we? When somebody dies or goes to sleep in the grave, the reason why it hurts our hearts is because we know inside that that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And even though we have this hope, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope, but it still bothers us because we are not wired to accept death. Praise the Lord. We are wired to look forward to eternal life, and that's what Jesus came to give. And He says, though we may die, yet we'll live if we have Him. I look forward to that day when families and friends will be united again to never be taken apart, to live out finally God's plan for humanity. What a day that is going to be, and there is no pen that can describe it. This, friends, is the future that Calvary made possible for you and me. To see our Lord face to face, to be reunited with our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What a hope that this message brings to the human heart. How many of you here tonight can say, praise God, I love this study. This is great. The most important question of all to be answered is how can you be certain, how can I be certain today that I'm going to have victory over death and victory over the grave? Here is God's eternal promise to us. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has what? Life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Did you put Jesus in your heart? Did you open the door as he knocked? Have you put him first? If so, death to you and me is a very temporary and almost, I say almost, inconsequential issue. Because one of these days that trumpet is going to sound. The sky will recede back like a scroll. All the angels in heaven will pour out. And Jesus will shout, come forth. If I'm in the grave, my prayer is he'll say, Corey, come forth. Everlasting life. And I can have that assurance right now if I have Jesus. If I put him first in my life. Paul says at the end there in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or unlearned about this particular situation regarding those who have fallen asleep. And so he explains what happens at death and what happens when Jesus comes again, tells us how temporary it is. And then at the end, he makes a charge to those that he's taught this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. My prayer tonight, friends, is that each one of you has a renewed hope and that you're comforted with these words. Father in heaven, we look forward to the day when death is swallowed up in victory, when Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy. We are so thankful that not only did Jesus have the victory over sin, but he had victory over the result of sin. And through him, death will be done away with. Sickness will be done away with. Aging will be done away with. And we'll be back to that exalted position as children of God that he created us to be in the first place. Lord, we don't truly comprehend that because we live in a finite way of thinking. All we know tangibly is what we see and what we can touch, what we can taste and hear. But Lord, by faith, we accept this message with hope. Because you've promised it, and we've looked through your word, Lord, so far, and not one of your promises has failed us yet. Not one prophecy has failed yet. And so when you say that you're going to come back one day to this earth with the voice of an archangel, with a shout, and with a trumpet of God, I can rest assured that that's the case. And that the grave is only something temporary. And I'm so thankful for those words in Revelation 14 and verse 13 that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, because they can rest from their labors and their works follow them. We can rest assured knowing that if we have lost a loved one, he or she has no indication or understanding of what's going on. There's no consciousness to worry them. They're not looking down upon us, struggling through this world. They are sealed and at rest. And one day, Jesus will call their name. And it'll feel like a flash, like an instant. And they'll wake up to everlasting life and we'll be reunited. Let that day come soon, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.